Can we turn this evening first of all to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please? The first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians chapter 10. We're just between two series of teaching. We've just finished looking at the book of Numbers. And next week, God willing, we'll start to look at the epistle to the Philippians. And as I was thinking of this evening, my thoughts were turned to this, partly because it really brings before us aspects of both. It brings us a link between the book of Numbers, in the sense that in the Corinthian epistle, we have got believers who failed to enter into the inheritance that was theirs in Christ. And a link with Philippians insofar as one of the key subjects as we go through the epistle to the Philippians is the subject of fellowship. And what I want to do this evening is to read what struck me as perhaps one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament epistles. And yet, a verse which is almost never spoken about. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Some 40 years or more ago, I was asked to speak to a Bible class on the subject of fellowship. And somebody, in the course of talking about this question, raised the question, why is it when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the order of blood is blood and bread, whereas in chapter 11 it is the bread and the blood, the bread and the cup that speaks of the blood? At the time, I think I was only just in my 20s and I hadn't given much thought to it. But looking at the epistle, I would suggest the reason is that in verse 10 we have the beginning of what is really the pivotal section of this epistle. The first part of verse 16 takes us back to deal with everything that Paul has looked at in the earlier chapters. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Go back to the first four chapters. Paul will deal with those who were setting themselves up and with believers who were setting men up in places of prominence. And the emphasis in chapters 1 to 4, the emphasis is that the cross of Christ is the answer to the promotion of men. We come and we must come to that point where we get to the cross of Christ and we say, well, that's exactly what I deserve. I'm no better than anyone else. I've got nothing to stand in the presence of God. My only standing is because my Saviour took the place that I deserve. And in light of that, the only thing that I can do with a true heart before God is to take the place that he took so that he can be glorified. We'll think of that in a little bit more detail in a few moments. We come to chapter 5, 6 and 7 of the epistle. And Paul is now going to deal with the question of morality, an immoral conduct that has come into the company. And what is he going to speak of there? He's going to remind us of the value of the blood of Christ. So he's going to tell us, for example, in chapter 5, that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That we've been washed, we've been cleansed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified. Chapter 7 really gives some practical advice on how to avoid the immoral conduct. But it's all linked in with this. What is the answer? Sin. Sin demanded the payment of a price. And that price was the blood of Christ. How can I conduct myself in a way that allows sin if such a price was paid to set me free? And that really is the challenge of chapters 5 to 7. In chapters 8 to 10, we're reminded of the death of Christ. And Paul will speak about our relationship with other believers and the need to avoid stumbling other believers in chapter 8. And what is the key to that? It's the memory that every one of those other believers is a precious soul for whom Christ died. In chapter 9, Paul's going to deal with the question of his witness in the world. And he's going to be careful not to do anything that might stumble Jew or Gentile. Why? Because Christ died for them. And he wants to bring them into the joy of God's salvation. And so he's not going to do something. To the Jew I became a Jew. To the Greek. To the weak I became as weak, and so on. Why? That I might gain some. He will take limitations to ensure that he doesn't put a stumbling block that might undermine the value of the death of Christ in the eyes of the people that he's speaking to. The cup which we bless, the bread which we break. At the end of chapter 10, going on from this verse, it's the food of every believer. We share a common food, the bread, that bread that we share, feeding on Christ. We share the privilege of being able to feed on Christ at the Lord's table. It's not just the memory of the Lord on the Lord's Day morning. That is the enjoyment of the believer, walking in fellowship with the Lord and feeding on him and learning of him from his word in our daily experience. And then in chapter 11 we come to headship. And we have that great subject of headship. And what's the principle coming out in the principle of headship? Christ is the head. And everything that is done in the assembly is done in that recognition. Before we go on to any other aspect of the assembly, whether it be the Lord's Supper at the end of chapter 11, whether it be the exercise of the gifts that the Lord has given in chapters 12, 13 and 14, the headship of Christ is prominent. Why? Because as the head, he's the one through whom the whole body is nourished. Through whom the whole body is joined together. And if Christ is not given his place, nothing else will ever come into its place. And that leads us straight into the second part of that chapter 11, where the emphasis is more on the Lordship of Christ. And again, at the remembrance of the Lord. We often quote those words, don't we, from chapter 11. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death until he he come. It's a declaration of the lordship of Christ. It's a declaration of the value of his death. It's a declaration of the assurance that his death is the only ground on which we stand. And then you move into the exercise of gifts within the assembly. Chapter 12 is the expression of the body. Every one of us has a gift from the Lord. Every one of us have a work from the Lord to do. And every one of us is essential to the well-being of the assembly. If we are not fulfilling our work, the witness of the assembly is undermined. If we are not fulfilling our work, the name of our Lord is undermined. And there's many, and the lesson comes out in chapter 12, there's many hidden things that are done. Just as in the body, there are organs in the body which are not visible, but they have a vital function to the well-being of the body. So there are those members of the body, the local assembly, who have a work to do which perhaps isn't seen publicly and often is not recognised as it should be. But it is absolutely essential to the well-being of the assembly. So don't be discouraged if you don't have a public part. Those of us who do take a public part, James will tell us, have the danger of the greater condemnation. Because what we say is going to be put to the test. And if we don't live up to the things we say, we are clearly undermining the work of God. But you see, every one of us has that work to do. Every one of us is part of that work. And in chapter 13, it's the motivation. What is it that motivates all the service? It must be out of a heart of love. If there's no love, love for the Lord, love for his people, love for those outside, if we don't have that love, there's nothing going to be accomplished of value for God. It could be someone could stand on this platform and could preach in a way that sees souls saved. It could be that someone could stand and teach the word of God in a way that encourages, is an encouragement to others. But if it hasn't been done out of a heart of love, they will have no reward for what they have done. The Lord may see fit to use what is done, but it will not be rewarded. It will not have a reward as far as the individual is concerned. And the same is true, not just for public work, but the same is true in every aspect of the service of the Lord, whatever any of us do. Underlying everything must be that heart of love that desires the glory of God, the benefit of his people, the blessing of those around us. And that leads us into chapter 14, where things are seen working. And what's the emphasis there? Let all things be done unto edification. And in chapter 14 we see the effect when all this is brought together. And really we're coming now towards a climax of this epistle. When everything, more than our lives in the world, our conduct in the assembly, when this has all been brought under the control of the word of God in the way that's been set out in this epistle, You get to that point where Paul will tell us in the middle of 1 Corinthians 14 that the unbeliever or unlearned coming amongst you will fall down and worship God, saying that God is among you of a truth. It's interesting. We never read of a soul being saved in the New Testament as a result of an assembly gathering and the preaching within an assembly gathering. What we do read is, as in 1 Corinthians 14, of those who see the work of God. And it's not what's being said that has touched them. It's the very power of God seen in, as a company as a whole is moving under the direction of the Spirit of God. So we may not be standing on a platform to speak, but we have an absolutely vital part to play in the witness of the assembly. And we can enhance or undermine the work of God in that way. The climax there, as far as the company is concerned. Chapter 15 will bring us to the climax as far as the work of Christ is concerned as a whole. Paul's now taken us by the Spirit of God beyond. He's taken us beyond this life, and he's reminding us that there is an eternal reality, eternal life to face. And the assurance of resurrection, and the assurance that the day is coming when everything that's been set out in this epistle as the desire of God will be seen in perfection. Why? Why? Because the work will be complete. We're going to be transformed. These mortal bodies will put on immortality. The corruptible will put on incorruption. The saying will be brought to pass, death is swallowed up in victory. And the sound will go out, thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 16, just to bring the outline to a conclusion, in chapter 16, it's really the outworking of that in the expressions of fellowship today. Fellowship in bringing the Lord's servants on their way. Fellowship in the work of God, in encouraging one another. And a number of practical exhortations, whether it be the giving of the saints, whether it be in the question of hospitality, whether it be in the question of encouraging. All of these things are essential. So, as a broad outline, we see the work. What does it mean to be in fellowship? The communion, the fellowship of the blood of Christ, the fellowship of the body of Christ. So let's just think a little bit more detail at these. Going back to the first chapters, chapter 4. And we suggested there in those first four chapters, the cross of Christ. And we might look there and we might think of the way in which God works. How does God work? What does the cross of Christ teach me? Well, in chapter 1, Paul tells us of the contrast between the thinking of men and the thinking of God. And so Paul is going to speak. He's going to speak of the way in which, as the message of the gospel goes out, there's not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise of this world are saved. Because God has chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things to confound the mighty. He's chosen the things which are not to confound the things that are. Why? According as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Everything that men set store by, the cross says it's finished. We look at the cross. We've thought of it, haven't we, on a number of occasions, at different times. In John, for example, when you come to the cross, the record, the accusation against the Lord was written in letters of Greek, of Hebrew, of Latin. The language that three languages that summed up everything that this world offered. The wisdom of the world in the Greek. The power of the world in Rome, in the Latin. The religion of the world in Hebrew. Every aspect of society was united in condemning the Lord to the cross. But God's word will tell us it's a reflection of the fact that in the sight of God, everything that this world can offer is nothing. Where was the Lord crucified? Golgotha or Calvary, the place of a scar. And what is a scar? It's an empty head. Where there's no life, where there's no brain. What does Paul say? The world by wisdom knew not God. So the cross undermines everything that the world will boast in. It's pointed out as worthless. But praise God, it points us to the one who is worthy of all honour and of all praise. In chapter 2, carrying on this thought, particularly in the question of wisdom, Paul will emphasise in chapter 2 that the things of God are not sought out by the natural mind and the natural wisdom. They are revealed to us by the Spirit of God. Those verses that we often only half quote. I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But he has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Man cannot enter into the things of God. Man's eye, he can't see the things that God has prepared. The hearing of men, as they listen to everything that is said, it cannot bring an understanding. The heart of man cannot appreciate all that God is doing. But what nothing of the flesh can do, God will do by his Spirit to those who are prepared just to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, the cross will tell us that we need to recognise the work is God's. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? It's not us. It's not our work, it's God's work. And Paul says, what is Paul? Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Laborers together with God. Fellow laborers with God. Again, you see that question of fellowship coming in there. We are called just to work as fellow laborers of God. And if we're going to accomplish anything, it will only be done when we recognise that it is God's work and we cannot do anything in ourselves. We said there's a connection. Look back to Numbers, what happened in the book of Numbers. The Lord said, go into the inheritance. The people said, let's see first. They weren't prepared to take God at his word. Looking forward to Philippians. And chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul tells us that he had every advantage this world could offer. He said, and I counted all things but dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord. My only desire, says Paul, is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. He says, forget it. Anything that I was, it's finished. Everything is Christ. Chapter 4, the cross tells us that this world will never offer us any comfort. The Corinthians, they were rich, they had advantages in the world. And Paul says, you know, you're reigning in this world. He says, I wish you did reign. I'm paraphrasing the language here. He says, I wish you did reign, so that we could be reigning with you. Paul says the cross tells us that we're to be set out as a spectacle in the world, an object of derision, in the same way as our Lord was derided when he was on the cross. That's the place that we're taken as far as this world is concerned. But we do it in the assurance that the day is coming when the Lord is going to reverse the thinking of men. Those who scorn, those who mock the Lord, will stand before him silent. Those who identify themselves with the Lord will enter into eternal reward. Where's our eyes? The cross asks that question, chapter 4. Where are our thoughts set? Are we looking at this world? And what we can get in this life? Or are our affections set on the things that are above, where Christ sits? Again, that's perhaps moving into the Colossian epistle, which in the will of God we'll look at after Philippians. You see, these things all come together. Christ is central. If you wanted to link it with Philippians, you could link it with those well-known words in chapter 1 of Philippians. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the attitude the cross will bring us to. That's where we've got to start if we're going to see the glory of God at work in us. The blood of Christ. Chapter 5. There was gross immorality amongst the people. And Paul has to say that it's not just that particular sin. He'll speak about covetous, he'll speak about extortioners, he'll speak about idolaters, as well as the fornicators. In chapter 5, he'll say, you cannot have company with those who make profession of faith in Christ. Any man that is called a brother and goes in for these things, you cannot have company with him. Why? Because they're denying. They are denying the blood of Christ. The price that God paid so that sin could be put away. I can't say that I value the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ, to use the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, and continue in a life of sin that demands the judgment of God that the blood of Christ tells me about. Chapter 6 will tell us the basis on which we can come. Verse 11. Ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We didn't do anything. We couldn't make any demands. The only basis that we are accepted in the sight of God is the blood of Christ. And I'm no better than anybody else. I don't look out and read the newspapers and listen to the news that tells me about the utter corruption of things that other people do, things that we wouldn't name from a platform like this and say, you know, fancy being like that. I look out with the attitude that Paul will express. There but for the grace of God go I. It's only the grace of God that has delivered me from such a life. And it's only the grace of God that delivers me this to this day from such a life. And it's only the grace of God that will deliver me from such a life in days to come until the Lord comes. Do I really believe? And then perhaps we can think about those chapters 8, 9, the death of Christ. And here were matters, questions that had been raised about matters that, in chapter 8, it was matters that, should I do this? Are these things legitimate? Can I eat food offered to idols? What does the death of Christ tell me? It tells me this. That I'm precious to God because Christ died for me. But that every other believer is equally precious to God. Not just those of us in a hall like this. The hundreds of others in the area around us. The thousands and millions of others across the world. Wherever they meet. Whatever their conduct. Every one of them is precious. Even that man in chapter 5. Who had to be put away from the company. When we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that man has to be restored to the saints because he was precious to Christ. And when there was repentance, he took his place again with the saints. So we don't write off anybody because the Lord doesn't write them off. We recognise that every one of them is precious in his sight. And we look out at the world. And we often in our prayers, quite rightly, will speak about the corruption and the darkness of the world around us. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's a world for whom Christ died. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if I'm knowing something of the communion of the blood of Christ, while I might think about the corruption of the world around me, I understand the truth of the words that we often sing. I think we've got told more than once not to give out the hymn that has that verse, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Do we really believe it? The vilest offender? You go through the record of human history, and whether you're thinking of those who martyred the Lord's people, whether you're thinking of gross immorality, or any other sin you dare to name, you care to name. Do we really believe that every one of them may be saved through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ died for them as much as for me. And that any one of them could be in heaven with us, with just the same right to heaven as I have. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's why I'll be in heaven. Because I believed it, and I took the Lord at his word, and no one will be in heaven for any other reason. Then the bread which we break. Chapter 10 will tell us that this has there's two aspects to this communion in the body of Christ. In one sense, it's inclusive. Every believer has the privilege of eating at the Lord's table. It's open to every believer. Now please, the Lord's table is not the Lord's supper. But every believer is brought into fellowship with Christ through the work of Christ. It's inclusive, but it's exclusive, because nobody but a believer can eat at the Lord's table. Again, I say, the Lord's table is not the Lord's supper. We've thought already there's reasons why a believer may not eat, may not partake of the Lord's supper. In chapter 11, there were warnings given about those who eat unworthily. And there may be reasons why somebody couldn't eat the Lord's Supper. But as long as they deal with that sin, the way is open to the Lord's table for them to enjoy fellowship with the Lord. And the only ground of that, when sinners come in the words of 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the moment a person acknowledges their sin in the sight of God, they're restored into fellowship with the Lord. And they can be brought back into that fellowship. Yes, as believers, as a company on earth, we would perhaps have to wait and see the evidence that that change is genuine before they could take their place with the Lord's people at the Lord's Supper. But it doesn't deny them access to the Lord's table. But the world has no place. No unbeliever. Someone could come, could make a profession of faith. They could gather with us and they could take the bread and the cup and the Lord's Supper without being truly saved. But they never eat at the Lord's table, because there's no possibility of fellowship with the Lord unless sin has been put away. And then we come to chapter 11 and we come to that question of headship. And here's the reminder that everything, and in a sense this is really what it's all about. The verse we're thinking about reminds us of the work of Christ. It reminds us of what we've been brought into in Christ. When we come to chapter 11 and those opening verses, what we're being reminded of is that he is absolutely central. As far as the company is concerned, there's that expression that Christ is head. The uncovered head of the man, the covered head of the woman, is a simple expression that Christ is the head. Mind you, the action of covering or uncovering the head is only symbolic. We should search our hearts as to whether it is the reality in our life. Am I going my way, or am I recognizing the headship of Christ? Am I giving him a place in my life that he should have? You see, that's where we come to the second half of chapter 11. For those who will eat unworthily, they're not acknowledging the lordship of Christ. And they might go through the motions of eating the bread and drinking the cup. It will count for nothing. Whether it's believers whose lives are not yielded to the Lord, or whether it's an unbeliever who is making an empty profession, it counts for nothing. The Lord is looking on the heart. And chapter 12 reminds us. Interestingly, you go through chapter 12, the Godhead is united in the work of the assembly. Diversities of gift, but the same Spirit. Differences of administrations, but the same Lord. Diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in the working of the assembly. The Spirit gives the ability. The Lord oversees. The Father guides the working of the assembly. Is that what's happening here? If it's not, we're not going to see the hand of the Lord at work with us. But you see, the principle in chapter 12 is this, that every member must play his part in the work. Just like the body. If I don't, I'm undermining the work of God. The whole Godhead is interested. Am I ready to do what God wants, what the Lord wants, what the Spirit wants from me? And in chapter 13, am I ready to do it in the way that he wants? Look at verse 1 of chapter 13, the end of that. I am become as a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. I can have all the words. I can be able to speak as eloquently as you may like. Well, maybe that should be applied to another speaker rather than to me, but you could have the most eloquent speaker. But it's absolutely worthless if it's not done out of the spirit of love. You might have the greatest understanding and be able to explain. You get this brother who you start to speak about the scriptures, and he can always turn and give you an answer and give you an explanation. Tremendous. Or a sister. Could be true for sisters too. If there's no love, I am nothing. Verse 3. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I could be doing everything that makes a show of outward love. I could be making a show of love, but if there isn't that love in my heart that's motivating it, I might give all my goods, yes. I'm doing it for my own glory, not out of love for the Lord. It profiteth me nothing. And so Paul will explain there, the vital ingredient is love. I'm in control of everything. Without love, there's nothing of any value that will ever be done. And so we come, once we've put these into place, Chapter 14, there's a company that's meeting. And when everything else is in place, what will happen? The saints will be built up. People will come from outside and they'll fall down and they'll worship God. And God will be seen, and the power of God will be seen amongst his people. Chapter 15, as we say, it takes us on to the glorious consummation. And as we look and we thought in our time of prayer about our failure and our weakness, and we know we fall far short of all that the Lord desires from us, but isn't it a glorious note to finish our time together this evening that the day is coming when that work will be complete, when we will be everything that the Lord wants us to be, and when his name will be glorified. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What a day that will be. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we can rejoice, and so we can anticipate with joy a day. Why? Because of the value of the blood of Christ that's dealt with everything that stood between me and God and called me back to God. Because in the grace of God, I've been brought out of a world that was at enmity with God, and I've been brought into the body of Christ that's being built up into a holy temple, a habitation for God by the Spirit. And we can rejoice this evening in that day that's coming when that work will be seen in all its fullness and glory. Our Father, again this evening we just thank thee and praise thee indeed for all thy mercy and all thy kindness to us. Thank thee, our Father, afresh, that when we deserve nothing of thy grace and kindness, thou didst set thy love upon us. We look back, our Father, and we've thought of our weakness and failure. But we thank thee we can echo the words of Paul, by the grace of God I am what I am. We look back to grace that saved. We look up to grace that supplies every need here and now. Father, we praise thee, we bless thee for that day that is coming, when the riches of thy grace will be seen in thy kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Father, we bless thee, we praise thee for all thy mercy to us. And we just commit ourselves to thee and ask for help, that we may be enabled to live in the good of all that our Lord has done for us, that individually and collectively as a company of thy people, we may be those who are faithful witnesses to the one who has loved us and given himself for us. We ask it as we seek thy blessing in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.